This is Audible.
You are listening to Christian Audio's production of Kingdom Man, Every Man's Destiny, Every Woman's Dream, by Tony Evans. This book is read by Tony Evans. This audio recording was produced in 2015 by Christian Audio, which owns the copyright. No portion of this recording may be reproduced for any reason without prior written consent from Christian Audio. This edition issued by contractual arrangement with Focus on the Family. Originally published in English as Kingdom Man, Every Man's Destiny, Every Woman's Dream. Copyright 2012 by Tony Evans. All rights reserved. Please visit christianaudio.com, facebook.com/christianaudio, or twitter.com/christianaudio to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Introduction. I love the Indiana Jones movies. Who doesn't? Indiana Jones was all man. Here was this archaeologist spending countless hours, days, weeks, months, and sometimes even years in search of valuable artifacts. Of course, he faced perilous obstacles along the way. Indy had difficulties, resistance, and dangers to overcome. Yet, he always made it. And in the end, he always uncovered his treasure. Along a similar line are the National Treasure movies starring Nicolas Cage. Cage's character, Benjamin Franklin Gates, lived in pursuit of clues that would lead him to what he was seeking. Again, he faced danger, adversity, deprivation, and even at times disaster. Yet everything was worth it when he, like Indiana, got the treasure. Jesus speaks of a treasure, and he calls it the kingdom of God. He says that this kingdom is an unusual, valuable treasure for which absolutely nothing should stand in the way. In eschatological terms, the kingdom refers to the millennial reign of Christ when he will return to run earth from Jerusalem for his 1,000-year reign. Yet in the here and now, the kingdom also has been set up for us through kingdom principles, covenants, responsibilities, privileges, rights, rules, ethics, coverings, and authority. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, Matthew 13:44. A treasure is worth fighting for. A priceless treasure like this one is worth everything you have. But don't just take my word for it. Jesus said it himself. The reason why so many men today are living without so much as a semblance of treasure is because they've not understood the mystery of the kingdom. Instead, they settle for trinkets, gadgets, golf clubs, video games, careers, cars, and vacation packages. Those things are okay unless they take you off course from pursuing the kingdom, unless they become your goal. My son Jonathan is a big guy. In the NFL, he's taken downs with some of the best players. He can hold his own, but he wasn't always that big. One time I remember him running up to my office at the church, asking me to come down to the gym and watch his 5'3" frame dunk the basketball. He had been practicing for months. Once I got there, Jonathan grabbed the ball, dribbled, and dunked. I offered only abbreviated congratulations. Then I turned to the athletic director and pointedly told him to raise the basket back up to where it belonged. Impatient to grow taller, Jonathan had lowered the goal. "Raise the basket, Jonathan," I said, "and try again." He did, and he didn't make it. But he kept trying, and in time, he made it. Men, God has a standard. He has a goal. His kingdom is that goal. Yet what so many have done is lowered his standard only to then congratulate themselves for being able to dunk the ball. The results of this lower standard, though, affect so many more than just the man on the court. A lower standard affects us all. It shows up in our country, in our culture, in the economics of our world. It doesn't take much more than a cursory glance around our homes, churches, communities, and globe to uncover that men, not all but many, have missed the goal to live as a kingdom man. The impact of a lower standard leaves its scars, no matter what race, income bracket, or community a person is in. The outcomes may be different depending on the location, but they are just as devastating. Promiscuity, emptiness, depression, chronic irresponsibility, family breakup, misuse of finances, divorce, violence, Chemical addiction, overeating, indulgence, bankruptcy, low self-esteem, and general aimlessness plague our society as a direct result of the abuse or neglect of biblical manhood. The deterioration of societies, both nearby and around the world, has reached an all-time high, while the clarion call for men to come forth to stand for biblical manhood has never rung louder. Our world is on a disparaging path of self-destructive behavior. That must change. Yet that change will not occur unless men will raise the standard to where God had originally placed it. This book is about raising the standard and defining manhood as God intended it to be. It's about discovering what it means to be a kingdom man. Chapter 1, The Cry for a Kingdom Man. A kingdom man is the kind of man that when his feet hit the floor each morning, the devil says, "Oh, crap, he's up." When a kingdom man steps out his door each day, heaven, earth, and hell take notice. When he protects the woman under his care, she can do little to resist him. His children look to him with confidence. Other men look to him as someone to emulate. His church calls on him for strength and leadership. He is a preserver of culture and a champion of society to keep out evil and usher in good. A kingdom man understands that God never said a godly life would be easy. He just said it would be worth it. Like a football player erupting from the tunnel on the start of a game, so starts a kingdom man each day. Not only does he take to the field in an explosion of fire, but he also dominates all oppression that rises against him. A kingdom man zeroes in on one purpose and one purpose only, advancing the kingdom for the betterment of those within it, which glorifies the king. And he will pursue this at whatever personal cost. As chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys, both now and during the height of the Tom Landry years, I've been to my share of NFL games. I've also played football every evening and weekend from just about the time I was crawling until a leg injury repairing surgery ended my game. Yet no matter how many games I have gone to or played in, I have never heard a player complain that the opponents were too tough or that the goal was too difficult to obtain. Anyone who has ever played or followed football knows that victory does not come just because you won it. Victory is earned only through sweat, guts, and blood. When nearly four quarters of a game have sucked the air from the heaving lungs of the linemen, battered the bodies of those carrying or chasing after the ball, or tortured the minds and muscles of everyone involved, a win often comes through nothing more than sheer determination. It comes to those who know that exhaustion is simply a word, and that purpose is far greater than pain. Football is a man's sport, no doubt about it. It is the closest thing to an organized gladiator battle in our nation. In it, passion, strength, and power fuse with precision and skill as two teams face off in an epic display of both force and will. Yet unlike most battles and unlike most wars, a third team is in this conflict. Three teams take to the field. In fact, this third team is intricately involved in every aspect of the fight that leads to the declaration of a victor. Maybe you've never noticed that three teams are on the field, but I guarantee that you would have noticed if the third team hadn't shown up, because without this third team, there would be chaos on the field. There would be confusion in the face-off. In fact, there would be no way to play football as we know it. This is because the third team is the team of officials. The officials are unique in that their ultimate commitment is not to the teams on the field, nor do they align themselves with any of the other agendas. The officials' obligation do not lie with those who are in the battle, nor even with those watching it take place. Their commitment, as well as their allegiance, belongs to an entirely different kingdom called the NFL office. This kingdom supersedes, overrules, and sits above all others. From the league office, the officials have been given a book. They have their own book with the governance, guidelines, rules, and regulations by which they are to manage the events on the field. While both teams are consistently pulling at the officials to choose a side, call penalties, or endorse plays, the team of officials must, in spite of personal preferences or emotions, rule according to its kingdom's book. Every decision made by every person on the third team must comply with the rule book they have. It is their obligation to follow this book that has come directly from the commissioner who has delegated authority to them. If at any time an official makes a decision that sides with a team or a particular player because of the pressure from the fans, influence of players or coaching staff, or simply personal preferences, and that does not abide by the book, that official will have immediately lost the support and authority of not only the league office, but also of the commissioner. If the viewpoint of an official ever overrules the viewpoint of the book, superseding the kingdom to which the official is ultimately obligated, the official will no longer rule at all. This is because the NFL headquarters at 345 Park Avenue, New York, New York, will stand by an official only if that official stands by the book. Once an official leaves the book, he has just demoted himself to the status of a fan and become illegitimate in terms of his previously held authority. Men, you're in a battle. You are in a war. The stakes of this war and its casualties are higher than a check mark in a win or loss column. Lives will be lost. Eternities will be shaped. Destinies will either be discovered or dismissed. Dreams will be attained or relinquished. Jesus has not asked you to be a fan. He has plenty of fans already. Every Sunday morning at 11 a.m., his fan base shows up in full force. They show up in stadiums often filled to capacity all around the world. Within these stadiums, there is great emotion, great singing, preaching, entertainment, cheers of adulation, recognition, and statements of affirmation. But Jesus is not interested in just having fans. No fan ever set the stage for a battle to be won. Jesus wants men who will carry out his agenda, governance, guidelines in a world in crisis. Jesus wants men who will rule well. This kingdom of men has been intentionally placed in a location called Earth. Yet these men received their instructions from the league office in heaven. This group of men is neither swayed by what the majority says, nor by what the most popular thought at the moment might be, or even by their own personal preferences. Rather, these men are governed by the kingdom to which they belong. Men who make their calls according to the book under the authority of the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that chaos will not ensue in this war called life. Keep in mind that to rule something does not refer to domination or illegitimate control. Humankind's misuse of the term rule through dictatorships and abusive relationships has distorted the legitimate call on men to rule under God's sovereign rule and according to his principles. In any game, as you might imagine, if the team of officials does not rule correctly, there is a loud cry not only from the stands or the people watching on the televisions, but also from the players and coaches. There is a cry in response to the chaos taking place on the field, a cry for the officials to rule well. If you listen closely, you might be able to hear the cry for kingdom men to rule well too. You can hear it in the chaos in the culture, causing a cry to rise up from the homes, schools, neighborhoods, communities, states, and from every shattered soul affected by the absence of kingdom men. Never has our nation or our world stood on the precipice of adversity in such dire need of men answering the cry to rule well. Listen, it is everywhere. It is loud. It is in the heartbeat of every child born or raised without a father. Every woman's dream drowned by an irresponsible or neglectful man. Every hope snuffed out by confusing circumstances. Every lonely soul of a single woman searching for someone worthy to marry. And every sanctuary and community devoid of significant male contributions. It is a cry for a kingdom man. If the team of officials stood on the sidelines of a game and never said a word about what was happening on the field, no one would go to the players who are committing the infractions and ask them why they are breaking the rules. Fans would look for the officials and demand, "Where are you? Get out there and do something." Because without the third team on the field, all battles would be chaos after the coin toss, leading to a loss of motivation, interest, and order. As a kingdom man, you have been commissioned by heaven to rule on earth while wearing a different kind of stripe. You have been cut from a different kind of cloth because you represent a different kind of kingdom in this battle. You represent the king. And as a representative of the king, your purpose is much higher than merely your own and impacts a sphere much wider than you may even know. As a kingdom man, there may be more to you than you may have realized. The Greek word for kingdom in the New Testament is basileia, which means authority and rule. A kingdom always involves three fundamental components: a realm, a ruler of subjects who fall under this rule, and the rules of governance. The kingdom of God is the authoritative execution of his comprehensive rule in all creation. The kingdom agenda is simply the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of life. God's kingdom transcends time, space, politics, denominations, cultures, and the realms of society. It is both now and not yet. See Mark 1:15 and Matthew 16:28. Close by and removed. See Luke 17:20-21 and Matthew 7:21. Governed by covenant systems, the kingdom's institutions include family, church, and civil government. God has given the guidelines for the operation of all three, and negligence to adhere to these guidelines results in disorder and loss. While each of these three fundamental components maintains separate responsibilities and dominion, all three are to work in conjunction with the other under divine rule based on an absolute standard of truth. When the components work this way, they bring order to a world of confusion and promote personal responsibility under God. The primary component upon which all else rests in a kingdom is the authority of the ruler. Without that, there is anarchy resulting in mess. Knowing this is exactly why Satan's very first move in the garden was to subtly and deceitfully dethrone the ruler. Before we read about Satan approaching Eve in the garden, every scriptural reference to God in relationship to Adam is made as Lord God. Anytime you read the word Lord in all caps, it refers to the name Yahweh used for God. The special title Yahweh means master and absolute ruler and is the name God used to reveal himself in his relationship with man. Prior to the name Yahweh, God had revealed himself as creator, which is the name Elohim. However, when Satan spoke to Eve about eating that which she should not, he did not refer to God as Lord God. Satan essentially stripped off the name Lord, removed master and absolute ruler, and instead said, "Indeed hath God said." Thus Satan sought to reduce God's rulership over humankind by beginning with the subtle but effective twist of his name. In doing so, Satan kept the concept of religion while diminishing divine authority. By removing Lord from the authoritative nature of the relationship between God and Adam and Eve, and in bypassing Adam, Satan not only caused humankind to rebel, but he also took over the dominion that man was supposed to be exercising under God's authority. By eating the fruit in disobedience, Adam and Eve chose to change how they viewed their Creator from the Lord God to God, resulting in the loss of their intimate fellowship with God and each other, as well as the power of the dominion that flows from the ultimate ruler. Even though Eve ate the fruit first, God went looking for Adam. It had been Adam whom God had revealed himself to as Lord God in the context of giving Adam divine instruction. As a result, when the title of master and absolute ruler was removed, Adam was ultimately held responsible. Ever since then, a continual battle has existed over who will rule humankind. This is because Adam's importance wasn't simply that he was the first man God made. Rather, Adam was to be the prototype that all men were to seek to become. Therefore, when men make decisions based on their own thoughts, beliefs, or values like Adam, rather than based on what God has said as ruler, then men are choosing to rule themselves as Adam did. They are choosing to call the king God without recognizing his authority by removing his rightful name of Lord God, or Lord God as found in scripture referring to Adonai Master, the verbal plural to Yahweh. Essentially, they, like Adam, are seeking to dethrone their own creator while still recognizing his existence. It is religion without the ruler relationship with Yahweh. There are two answers to every question: God's answer and everybody else's. When they contradict, everybody else is wrong. Removing master and absolute ruler from God's relationship with man essentially places God's answer on the same level as everyone else's. Adam's sin was allowing his wife's human viewpoint, which had been initiated by Satan, to overrule the revealed will and word of God. Adam allowed a person close to him to overrule God. Men, only by putting God back into the equation will you experience the dominion and authority you were created to have. God told the Israelites, as described in Exodus 34:23, that three times a year all of their males were to appear together before him to receive instruction from him. Yet when God told them to appear, he specifically called them out before the Lord God, the God of Israel. He called them to submit themselves to his complete authority. If the men submitted, they were told that they and those connected to them would receive God's covering, protection, and provision. But they would receive this only if they positioned themselves under his absolute authority. So essential was this element of rulership that God used three of his names as a reminder. The Israelites were told to appear before the Lord, Adonai, God, Jehovah, and God of Israel, Elohim. God was in charge to the third power. In using three different names for himself, God emphasized his supreme authority over the men of the nation and their accountability to him. The same principle of God's rulership that applied to the Israelites is no different than God's rulership today. He is God, Lord, God, God of Israel, Master, Supreme God, Ruler, and Judge. A kingdom man, therefore, is one who visibly demonstrates the comprehensive rule of God underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of his life. Rather than Adam being the prototype for man, now Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, is the prototype for a kingdom man. A kingdom man is a man who rules according to God's rule. Just as a referee in an NFL game is able to rule only according to the rule book, a kingdom man is released to rule when he makes his decision and orders his world according to God's rule. When a kingdom man functions according to the principles and precepts of the kingdom, there will be order, authority, and provision. Yet when he doesn't, he opens himself up and those connected to him to a life of chaos. The Hudson River runs through New York City, at one point actually separating Manhattan from the New Jersey border. The Hudson swells with both history and heritage. It is also one of the most scenic rivers in the United States, earning its nickname of America's Rhine. Two occurrences on the Hudson grabbed my attention recently because each reveals what happens when a man rules or does not rule his realm well. The first appeared in 2009 during the icy cold month of January when birds flew straight into the engines of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 immediately after the plane's takeoff, simultaneously shutting down both engines. With only minutes until what seemed like an inevitable disaster, the pilot contacted the air control tower to seek clearance for rerouting and emergency landing. He was told to return to LaGuardia Airport. At that point, the captain, Chesley B. Sullenberger III, had to make a decision. The airport wasn't close enough for landing, so Sullenberger's only option was to ditch the plane in the Hudson. Yet landing a wide-body commercial plane on water without accruing fatalities was unlikely. Sullenberger, a veteran pilot of four decades, was acutely aware that the odds were not in favor of his surviving. Having served as a flight instructor, accident investigator, and flight crew instructor, Sullenberger didn't have to dig too deep in his mind to ascertain what the outcome could be. Yet, with two engines out and nowhere else for the plane to go, Sullenberger took charge of the realm for which he was responsible. Against the backdrop of passengers crying out for someone to bring order to the chaos, Sullenberger made a few quick adjustments, kept the plane just high enough to fly over the George Washington Bridge, and did what few pilots have ever attempted to do. He ditched the plane in the river. 90 seconds before landing, he addressed the frantic cries of the passengers, stating calmly, "Brace for impact." What happened next was nothing short of a perfect textbook ditching. In order for a plane not to break up on water impact, it has to land at precisely the correct speed as well as at precisely the correct level. Sullenberger gently pulled up the nose of the plane, leveled the wings, and adjusted the speed simultaneously upon hitting the water to prevent the plane from breaking into 1,000 pieces. And he did this with a jarring, violently vibrating 80-ton piece of metal. While the icy cold water began to pour into the plane after landing, passengers and crew rushed to the emergency exits as Sullenberg directed the evacuation. Once the last person was off the airplane, Sullenberg made two more passes through the length of the plane to be certain that everyone had gotten off safely. With water midway up the interior, Sullenberg was the final person to disembark Flight 1549. All souls on board survived. The years Sullenberger exercised responsibility as an Air Force pilot, an accident investigator, an airline safety consultant and safety manager, let alone more than 19,000 hours logged of uneventful flight time, had prepared him with the necessary skills and mindset to rule the realm of his plane well rather than his plane ruling him. As a result, Sullenberger not only prevented his own teenage daughters from becoming orphans and his wife from becoming a widow, but he also preserved the lives and legacies of 155 people, the youngest of which was a 9-month-old boy. New York Governor David Paterson called the incident the Miracle on the Hudson. Something other than a miracle happened on the Hudson 2 years later. It is a true yet tragic story about a 25-year-old woman. Her story, while her own, reflects the countless stories of others just like her, abandoned and broken by the neglect or mistreatment of the man or men in her life. At the age of 15, she had her first child. Within a few more years, she added 3 more children by a different man, giving each of the next 3 children their father's last name, Pierre, as their middle name. It was a heritage that shouldn't have been passed on. The children's father didn't marry their mother. He had been arrested for not paying child support for months on end. Another time he was arrested when their 2-year-old son, having been left in his custody at his apartment completely alone, wandered out on a frigid Friday night. Police eventually found the toddler at 1:15 a.m. crying near a busy street, partially dressed in wet clothing. Neighbors and family say that the mom loved her children. They always looked well cared for, groomed, and appeared well behaved. Mom was taking classes at the local community college and working, probably trying to better her life. But on a cold April 2011 day, she posted an apology on Facebook, called her mother, grandmother, and father to say goodbye, loaded up all 4 kids in her van, and drove straight into the freezing waters of the Hudson. As the van began to sink, her 10-year-old struggled to open the locked doors and rolled down the window while the younger kids cried out in fear. He was able to squeeze himself out of the window before the van went under. He later told police that his mom had gathered all of the kids around her, held them, and said, "If I am going to die, you're going to die with me." Neighbors say that the father of the 3 younger children had shown up at her house just an hour before she drove her children to their deaths. He pounded on her apartment door, screaming threats for over 30 minutes. This wasn't the first altercation the couple had had. No one knows what ultimately drove her to take drastic measures. But less than an hour after the father left, the young woman and 3 of her 4 children were dead in the Hudson River. Her children's final tears undoubtedly cried out in hopes of someone to stop the chaos of their world. No one did. Some people may blame this young mother for her actions, and her actions were horrific. But a shared blame for a woman who takes her own life and her children's directly following a volatile situation from the father of her children also belongs to the man. Her last words, "If I am going to die, you are going to die with me," is a revealing statement because it reflects the power of a man's impact, for good or for bad. Innocent children may suffer a death of their destiny, hopes, dreams, esteem, futures, and possibly even their lives when a man's failure to rule well snuffs out the life of their mother, whether that be a literal, emotional, or spiritual death. 155 people survived a crash landing on the Hudson because one man operated with responsibility in his realm. 4 people died in the ice grip of the same river because one man, or perhaps several, did not. An interesting fact about the Hudson River that I didn't mention earlier is that it is one of only a few rivers that runs in two directions. While tides from the Atlantic move the river northward, the origin of the river at Lake Tear of the Clouds also moves the current southward. Before being named the Hudson River, it was called by local American Indian tribes Mohawkintuck, which means the river that flows two ways. Just as the Hudson had been hailed as a place of life, the miracle on the Hudson, and a place of death, you're going to die with me, life has a way of also flowing both ways. Yet, a lot of that depends on you. A lot of that depends on whether you are a kingdom man who responsibly rules with consistency and wisdom according to the guidelines and governances set forth in God's word, or whether you are a man of this world, leaving those under your influence vulnerable not only to what life brings their way, but also vulnerable to themselves as a result of the chaos that you have either made or allowed. If you are a man, like it or not, you are a leader by position. It could be that you are a horrible one by practice, but by position, you have been called to lead. This is what the Adam prototype entailed. God created Adam before Eve because he was to be responsible to both rule and lead. Adam was given his calling to cultivate and guard the garden before Eve was even created. And as a result, it was Adam whom God sought when both Adam and Eve had disobeyed him. This is because Adam was ultimately responsible. As a man, you are ultimately responsible for those within your domain. Men, how you lead will play a large part in either the life or death experienced within your realm. You can either lead those in your care to a place of safety, or you can drive those in your care to a place of chaos. But to rule well is not a call that you make one day and then forget about. Ruling well is a lifelong skill forged through faithfulness and dedication. Sullenberger didn't land his plane on the water simply because he thought it would be an awesome thing to do. In order to be the hero that day, he had to show up day in and day out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out, intentionally and consistently applying himself to ruling his realm well. Captain Sullenberger's commitment to meet the expectations of those he served in the aviation industry ought to inspire each of us to an even greater level of dedication in fulfilling what the King of the universe has called us to do. The King has given you a rule book by which you are to govern, by which you are to rule, lead, make decisions, direct, guide, and align your life choices. This rule book is his word. When you lead, according to what he says in his word, he will back you with the authority you need to carry it out. Yet when you don't, you are on your own. Men, many tomorrows will be determined by how you rule today. When you rule, according to his principles and his kingdom agenda, you free others around you to be what they were created to be as well. Yet when you don't, you invite a world of chaos, disorder, destruction, not only into your own life, but also into the lives of those within your influence. As a kingdom man, you are on the third team, sent here to bring heaven's rule into a world in need. But this isn't a game. This is a real battle. This is a war, a spiritual war. You may not be able to see your enemy directly, but his presence is revealed all around you. When your feet hit the floor each morning, do you make the enemy, the devil, say, "Oh, crap, he's up"? When you step out your door each day, do heaven and earth and hell take notice? When you protect the woman under your care, can she do little to resist you? Do your children look to you with confidence? Do other men look to you as someone to emulate? Does your church call on you for strength and leadership? Are you a preserver of culture and a champion of society, one who keeps out evil and ushers in good? Are you a man who is fulfilling your destiny and able to satisfy the woman in your life? More than all of that, though, when God reaches out for a man to advance his kingdom, does he call your name? Chapter 2, The Concept of a Kingdom Man. As a pastor, I've seen my fair share of casualties resulting from an absence of kingdom men. Just within the last few weeks, I've counseled 10 couples in a last-ditch effort to save what they feel they have already lost. Having offered marital counseling for over 35 years, I have observed that the problem usually boils down to one thing. One or both parties are out of alignment. So few men understand what it means to be in alignment under God, and yet most will fiercely require their wife to align under them. I don't often have to look much further than the few pews to recognize casualties in the congregation that have occurred as a result of either the misuse, abuse, neglect, or confusion of kingdom manhood. What I see and hear while counseling doesn't surprise me as much as the frequency with which I encounter it these days. It is as if we have fallen into an abyss of manlessness. Not only do I see the results of this abyss in the church, but I witness casualties outside of the church as well. For example, I witness these casualties when I go to preach at a local prison. What struck me as I walked through the security checkpoints and experienced the isolation that inevitably comes with being inside a prison facility is how each of these prisoners had, at one point, been free. Not only that, but each of them also had, at one point, been a child and free, running barefoot, playing games, or falling asleep with dreams of slaying dragons and claiming possibilities. If we were to look at their family histories, however, most of them not only lacked a man to protect and guide them, but also the prisoners had suffered under the negative impact of one man or many. As a result, each of the prisoners now slept in a cold cell covered by only a thin blanket of abandonment, shame, insecurity, and regret. I mentioned these prisoners when I spoke at an event on the community's role in community restoration in Plano, Texas. Ironically, this event was held in a building called the Hope Center. Yet the statistics of fatherlessness surrounding the inmates left little room for hope of much changing in the next generation unless men in mass begin to answer the call to be kingdom men. Roughly 70% of all prisoners come from fatherless homes. Approximately 80% of all rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. The statistics on fatherlessness outside of the prison population are just as alarming. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 63% of all teen suicides occur in homes where the father was either abusive or absent. In suburbia, many fathers have gone missing either through divorce, neglect, or overindulgence. Many fathers put their careers over their families or love the golf course more than they love their kids. Fatherlessness, whether it comes through outright abandonment or through more subtle forms of abandonment, leaves similar scars on those affected by it. Virtually every adult social pathology has been linked to either fatherless homes or homes with a father and or husband who was absent, abusive, or neglectful. To many of us living a comfortable life outside of these statistical realities, those numbers may seem impersonal and easy to ignore. But the effects of those statistics impact us all. On average, taxpayers spend more than $8 billion annually on high school dropouts for public assistance programs such as food stamps, according to a May 2010 report by CBS News. High school dropouts also earn an average of $260,000 less in their lifetime than graduates, giving our nation a cumulative loss of over $300 billion annually in earned taxable revenue. Teen pregnancies cost American taxpayers an average of $10 billion annually in public assistance, lost revenue, and increased health care costs. And with the prison population having nearly tripled from 1987 to 2007 to the highest per capita rate in the world, we now spend over $52 billion a year on prisons. Society's problems are not just society's problems. They are the church's problems. They are our problems. The consequences of society's problems reach us all and have caused our nation to now stand on the brink of economic collapse. The inmates at the prison I visit came from different cultures, backgrounds, generations, and experiences. They had committed different crimes, but one thing that most shared was that they had either come from a fatherless home or a home where the father was absent, neglectful, or abusive. When I looked into their eyes, both the men and the women, I didn't see statistics. I didn't see numbers on a page. I saw real pain, real emptiness, real longing, real anger, real loss, and real need. I wish you could have seen it too, because statistics can never tell the story of a soul. But I don't need to take you to the prison with me next time to show you what happens to people when a man fails to live as a kingdom man. It is possible that you need to look only at your own siblings, wife, or children. I hope not, but it's possible. Or maybe you only need to look at your neighbor's child or children or the youth in your church, the brokenness of homes, the decay of families, the headlines in the news, the breakdown of our nation. To say that men have lost their identity is an understatement. Casualties abound of men not fulfilling their God-given role to provide leadership and mirror God's character and management. In fact, I could have been one of those casualties myself. When I was 10, all I had ever known up until that point was chaos in my home. I was the oldest of four children, and the atmosphere was volatile for all of us. My father and mother were in constant conflict, making divorce seem like the only possible outcome. But what my dad modeled for me the year that I turned 10 forever changed my life. That was the year my dad turned to Jesus. But my dad didn't just accept God's salvation. He immediately became fired up about God and the Bible. He became an instant evangelist, consumed with God's word. My mom didn't like my dad as a sinner, and she liked him even less as a saint. After my dad became a Christian, my mom did everything she could to make his life difficult. My dad couldn't even read the Bible until after my mom went to sleep because she would make his life so miserable when he did. But my dad was committed to aligning himself under God, so my father did everything he could to show love to my mom in spite of how she treated him. Rather than divorce her, he loved her unconditionally. Day after day, month after month, my mom tried anything and everything to knock my dad's focus off of God and to make him stop loving her. But nothing worked. My dad was calm, consistent, and caring. Around midnight one night, my mom came down the stairs with tears in her eyes. My dad was reading the Bible. When he saw her tears, he asked her what was wrong. She told him that she could not understand how the more she rejected him, was unkind to him, and tried to prove that believing in God was wrong, the more kind he was to her, and the more he invested in the word. "I want what you have," she said, "because it must be real." They both instantly got down on their knees, and my dad led my mom to Christ. After that, he led all of us kids to Christ and daily modeled for us the value of making God and his word the central focus in all we did. If my dad had not exhibited the courage to be dedicated to God and to his family, even in spite of harsh opposition, my own home would have become a statistic. I would have ended up as a casualty. Yet not only would I have ended up as a casualty, but my own children may have ended up as casualties too. The impact a father has on a home, the impact a husband has on a marriage, the impact a man has on a church or community cannot be emphasized enough. My father's impact dramatically altered the trajectory of my life, and as a result, has impacted more people than he will ever know this side of heaven. Conversely, the absence of kingdom men has not only left many of our families weakened and vulnerable to attack, but has also ushered our nation into one of the most delicate positions economically, socially, and spiritually that we have ever been. The question on the floor as we begin our journey into this area of becoming a kingdom man is, how did we end up here in the first place? How did we, a nation founded on principles of communal and personal spiritual responsibility, end up drowning in a sea of so many irresponsible men? The answer to that question isn't as complex as you might imagine. In fact, it all has to do with the kingdom's book. Somewhere along the line, we have forgotten to check with the book by which we are to rule. Not long ago, my daughter-in-law, Kanika, appeared on the television game show Wheel of Fortune. Spinning the wheel and solving the puzzles was no problem for Kanika. At the end of the show, she brought home a large prize, much to the pride of her husband, Jonathan. Yet regardless of how well Kanika had done in the game, she wasn't able to win the final round. When Kanika gave the letters that she hoped would appear in the final word puzzle, only one letter showed up, leaving most of the puzzle blank. Even the host admitted that this one was a challenge. Kanika just didn't have enough letters to form a word in only 10 seconds. Kanika's situation resembles the contemporary setting of many men's situations today. We have a little bit of the definition of manhood here and a little bit over there, but since we are not defining manhood by the complete word of God, the book, we are staring at a definition with missing letters and missing words. We are trying to fill in those letters with our own words, our own thoughts, and our own understanding. But at the end of the day, the buzzer sounds, we wind up empty-handed. We can't expect to understand or live out God's definition of manhood without applying all of the content of His Word. An official who referees the game by only a portion of the rule book will be fined in an instant. Yet for some reason, we as men have failed to realize that we must live by the complete Word of God. When the Word of God is distorted, limited, or reduced in its overarching rule in a man's life, casualties will abound, just as they do today, just as they did in the garden thousands of years ago, just as they did with Adam. Any discussion of the role, purpose, leadership of a man must begin with Adam. The theology of Adam isn't merely an Old Testament concept. The theology of man's responsibility based on the order of creation and that which God assigned to him is carried through the New Testament and even into the church age. 1 Timothy 2, 12-14 and chapter 3, verse 1. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. The reason we're not able to find men manning their posts today is the same reason God walked through the garden so long ago saying, "Adam, where are you?" Or as we say it where I come from, "Adam, where you at?" The reason Adam could not be found in the garden that day is the same thing that causes so many single women difficulty in locating a kingdom man today, and the same reason why so many married women are frustrated with the men that they've got. This is also the same reason why pastors and church leaders are finding it difficult to garrison men to their posts. This reason is that men have misunderstood their role to rule and to lead as a kingdom man. Keep in mind that I have intentionally chosen to use the often inflammatory word rule in relationship to a man's destiny on earth because despite the bad press the word has been given by the world, a man's rule, when carried out under the overarching rule of God, is a liberating leadership not only for him but also for those around him. The biblical concept of dominion or rule is neither a dictatorship nor a posture of domination, but rather it entails exercising legitimate authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Legitimate authority entails all that God provides for and permits a man to do, but not all that a man wishes to do. Men have misunderstood their right to rule not only because of the stigma created by those who have done it poorly, but also because we, in the body of Christ, have too frequently ignored the teachings on God's kingdom. As a result, we have failed to understand kingdom theology and kingdom rule. While Christ walked this planet, he often spoke of God's rule through his kingdom. In fact, Jesus mentioned the church, or the Greek ekklesia, only three times as recorded in his earthly ministry, and all three times are in the kingdom-minded gospel of Matthew. However, the Greek word basileia, meaning rule or authority, is mentioned 162 times in the New Testament. My concern is that Christian leaders have leveraged our men to build church buildings and run church programs, but we have failed to disciple them in what it means to be about the kingdom. Nothing is wrong with church buildings as long as those within it aim to use the available resources strategically to advance God's kingdom. God's kingdom consists of his comprehensive governance in all creation. His agenda is to advance his kingdom and in so doing to reveal his glory. God's subjects have been put here on earth to carry out his agenda. Therefore, a kingdom man may be defined as a man who positions himself and operates according to the comprehensive rule of God over every area of his life. And every area of life should feel the impact of a kingdom man's presence. One of the critical elements to advance God's kingdom is understanding that, as a man, you are responsible for that which falls within the realm of influence that God has given you, your family, ministry, career, resources, community, or other areas of personal influence. A man who forgoes responsibility in the chaos or confusion of his realm, even if it is his direct doing, has thus prevented himself from remedying it. Not only does he lack God's power to advance, but he has also disqualified himself from even fixing what he has broken. I pastor a well-established church with over 200 employees. Most of the time, the church runs smoothly, and I am not involved in the day-to-day logistics. Yet occasionally, I will get a phone call from someone in the congregation who sounds upset and tells me something that he or she does not like. I will never forget the time a woman called to tell me that she had phoned the church 5 times the day before and could not get through to the receptionist any of those times. Every time this woman had called the church, the receptionist had been unable to answer, so the woman's call had gone to voicemail. Now, when I get a call like that, I have to stop myself from telling the caller on the other end of the line the parable of the persistent widow and encourage her to try a 6th time. Seriously, though, my normal reaction would be to ask her why she is giving her complaint to me and not to the receptionist. I am the senior pastor, after all, of a several hundred staff-run church, Christian school, and outreach center. How am I supposed to know why the receptionist wasn't there at those precise moments? Maybe she was on other calls. No offense, but ask her. Yet even though that is what I feel like saying, that is not what I actually say. Because in all honesty, the caller is right. She has tracked down and contacted the correct person for her complaint. As senior pastor, I may not be directly to blame for the issue regarding the missed phone calls, but my position makes me ultimately responsible. And when I do get a call or complaint, trust me, I seek to handle it immediately so it doesn't happen again. Why? Because I am ultimately responsible to see that it doesn't happen again. The same complaint got brought to Adam. Not only a phone call about a piece of fruit, even though it was Eve whom the serpent tempted to eat the fruit that had been forbidden in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1-6, it was Adam whom God was looking for. After all, Adam was responsible. We read in Genesis 3:9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Notice, God reasserted his authority in his relationship with Adam by saying, "Then the Lord called to the man." Likewise, nowhere do we read that he said, "Adam and Eve, where are y'all?" Irrespective of who did what first, the question is posed to Adam because Adam was accountable under God as the assigned representative to carry out and to assure the carrying out of God's agenda. While Eve bore responsibility for her part, Adam was also responsible because of his leadership position. Adam had been placed in the garden both to cultivate and keep it, Genesis 2:15. To cultivate the land meant to make it productive and to develop its potential. Out of the productivity of the land, Adam would have what he needed to provide for those within his care. The Hebrew word used for keep is shamar, and it means to guard or to have charge of. At that time, Adam was to guard the garden from Satan, who is still the main threat to our lives and families today. Spiritual warfare was there at Adam's inception as well as at our own. Yet because Satan doesn't typically show up in a red jumpsuit with bloodshot eyes and a pitchfork, we often miss the subtleties of his deception, although their ramifications are far-reaching. When lordship was removed from God's relationship with Adam, that led to sin and disobedience. This in turn caused misalignment between Adam and God, which resulted in decay, destruction, and death. Satan's removal of the concept of Lord is a major problem, as we saw earlier in Genesis 3, but it isn't the only problem. Likewise, the deception of Eve is a central problem in the same chapter. But the greater problem was that Adam had nothing to say while both things happened. Genesis 3 introduces us to a long-standing problem among men, the silence of Adam. Up until the serpent and the fruit, Adam had been doing a lot of talking. He hadn't been quiet at all. In fact, Adam had been naming things right and left. But when the serpent showed up, Adam had nothing to say to it or to the woman. Instead, he sat back while the two interacted. I say that Adam allowed this interaction because contrary to what many of us learned in Bible storybooks that portrayed images of the event, Eve was not alone in this conversation. Genesis 3:6 says, "And she gave also to her husband with her." The whole time the serpent was talking, Adam was there, silent. Even when Eve turned to him and laid down a new agenda for their home, Adam didn't say a thing. He just ate. As a result of Adam's silent choice, God pronounced that the ground that he worked from then on would be cursed, verses 17-19. What used to require little by way of sweat and physical effort would now demand toil and struggle from Adam because of the abdication of his role. One of the reasons that so many of our children are living under the heaviness of struggle, so that so many of our families are living under the weight of turmoil, or that so many of our churches are operating under the cloud of confusion, or that our nation is scrambling to salvage its strength, is because Adam has nothing to say.